right. Well, tonight, just a few thoughts before I continuing our series here. I've got a four-part series with Brother Mike Gass on the Glorious Church. We will be looking at, first of all, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. There is a lot of confusion these days on what constitutes church and how can we strengthen that which remains, a sermon that's coming up here in probably a week or two with respect to the church of Laodicea there in Revelation chapter 3. But unless we, how do we know what is a church? What is a church about? And so this will be a part two tonight, is the identity of a New Testament church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus is saying, "And I say also unto Peter, that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." God promises that the institution of the church will be available to all generations. And last time he started as he dealt with vertical authority and horizontal authority. And the church that Jesus started had all of the elements that constitutes a church, as we find in the scriptures. Even they had been given the Holy Ghost in John chapter 20, verse 22, before Pentecost happens. In John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus, it says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith in them, receive ye the Holy Ghost." He gave this to the disciples prior to Pentecost. And Jesus Christ was the head of this church, and he fulfilled his purpose. And so all churches seeking to have a proper biblical authority with the Lord Jesus Christ as their head, and that's our desire, is to honor the Lord and say, we want this church to model a local New Testament church, just such as the Lord Jesus Christ had started. All other, as he had said, there are other denominations that have a founder or denominational start date, other than many years later, have a horizontal authority. Doesn't mean someone isn't saved, it just means the authority is different. And any church that has a founder later in time than the time with which the Lord Jesus Christ started the church in the institutional sense, as he said, is not a true biblical church, because the founder is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll be dealing with that. There is a teaching on doctrinal perpetuity. What I mean by that, doctrinal perpetuity, is there's not always been the same name for a church throughout the ages, but there have always been churches that have had biblical New Testament doctrine. And so a lot of confusion on what constitutes that. And obviously there's a lot of people who will say, well, it's this universal mystical church. But Jesus does not teach that. And so when we will have a universal church when we're all gathered with the Lord in heaven, and that'll be a wonderful thing. But until that day, Jesus Christ has given to us the local New Testament church, and he'll give some more information and more preaching on that this evening. So I'm going to start this, and then afterwards we'll conclude it and have prayer time.
We began last week by looking at the origin of the New Testament church. We focused last week on the importance of understanding that that church which we are investigating is the New Testament church, that church which Jesus started. We looked at the origin of the New Testament church and summarized certain things. We said, first of all, that the New Testament church was divine in its origin. Jesus Christ being the Son of God and Jesus being the founder of that church, then we can rightly deduce from that that God is the origin of the New Testament church. Number two, the doctrine of that church was also divine. Those things that Jesus taught were passed on to the apostles. The apostles, in turn, wrote those things down in Holy Writ. And so we know the doctrine of the New Testament church was divine in its origin. As we've said before, every church is known by its doctrinal parameters. And that first century church was no different than any church that would exist today. We know a church by its doctrinal parameters. And that church in the first century had its own doctrinal parameters that may be the same of some today. It may be different than some today, but we know that it had to have its doctrinal parameters. And for that church to maintain itself as a New Testament church, it cannot change those parameters. And so we can rightly assume from that church that began in the first century, in order for it to exist in the year 2001, it must maintain its original doctrinal parameters, for if it changes those parameters, it is no longer what it used to be. And so not only is this church we're speaking of divine in its origin, but it is also divine in its doctrine. And then thirdly, it is divine in its mission, in that the Great Commission was not just given to the apostles, it was given to something much greater than that. That is the institution of the New Testament church. The Great Commission was given to the New Testament church to take the gospel into the world, planting churches as they went, but making sure that the world received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to this point, sometimes people begin to get nervous and they think or assume that what we're speaking about is Baptist churches. And at this point, that is not what we're dealing with here. We're not trying to focus on a particular brand of church. We're not talking about a particular church with a name over the door. We're simply saying that we know that Jesus started a church in the first century. He said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That church is the one that we are interested in. If we can identify that church, its doctrinal parameters, and then align ourselves with that church, then we might become a New Testament church ourselves. And so we are investigating that church. We've looked at its origin. Tonight what we're going to do is look at the identity of that New Testament church. Well, I want to point your attention to a passage of Scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14 when this statement is made. "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men might fear before Him." You see, it's God's desire that men on this earth fear God. That is, they respect God. If everything God did failed to operate as He had originally planned, then we would lose respect for God as a creator God and being all sufficient. But the Bible declares to us in this passage that everything God does, it shall be forever. It doesn't start and then stop. It doesn't start and then break down. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. What God does is perfect. And so no man can add anything to it and improve upon what God has done. No man can remove something, take away something from that which God has done and make better that which God has done. And it's a very important principle in Scripture that we understand that what God does shall be forever because it is perfect. You cannot improve upon it. And you say, "Well, preacher, why do you make such a big deal of that?" Well, because every time somebody comes on the scene and claims that God has led them into some new truth, or they devise some deeper truth that no one else has ever understood or ever seen before, what they are really saying that what God did can be added to, it can be improved upon, and make that which God started out with something better. And so every time somebody comes on the scene and starts a new church whose doctrine is so unique to them that it merits starting a brand new movement and eventually a denomination, then that individual is saying what God does is not perfect, that it needs to be improved upon if it's going to be that which man can use. And it's a violation of this passage of Scripture. And so it's a very, very important passage of Scripture when we examine the nature of the New Testament church, as well as such things like Bible translations and so forth and so on. And so it's a tremendous passage of Scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. Well, the we're examining tonight, and the word that is translated in our English Bibles as the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. And this word is a word that is so very, very important for a proper understanding. You see, we live in a world today where, generally speaking, the language that we use changes almost from week to week, almost certainly from generation to generation. The English language is a very fluid language, but the language of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old and the Greek in the New, are not extremely fluid languages. In other words, they do not change from one day to the next. I remember several years ago, I was preaching in a town in Southern California. And after preaching on a Sunday morning, a couple young men came up to me, and one of them looked at me, and his eyes sort of glazed over, and he said to me, he said, "Brother Gass, that message was a gnarly message." And I looked at it, and I really did realize what he was saying. But it's interesting to me when young people take a word that has a particular dictionary definition and change or alter that word to make it fit something in the popular culture that in their mind means something that it really does not mean. And he said that message was a gnarly message. Well, in my mind, gnarly is a reference to something that would be a ball of knots or something of confusion. And of course, he did not mean it that way. But I looked at him and I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And of course, I said it in sort of a stern way, and yet with a tongue-in-cheek attitude, and I noticed that he began to struggle trying to define for me, this middle-aged man tried to define for me the proper meaning of the word gnarly, at least in his mind. And he began to struggle. He would say what a lot of young people would do today. He began to say, well, you know. And really, I did know. And I looked at him and said, no, I don't know. What do you mean the message was gnarly? Were you confused? Did you not understand something? He said, well, no. I just meant, and his friend standing next to him realized the struggle he was having and stepped up, and in an effort to try to clarify what his friend had said, he said, well, Brother Gass, he doesn't mean anything by that. He didn't mean he was confused. What he meant is that was a nebular message. Well, that cleared up things quite a bit, but it points out the way people abuse language today, especially the English language. And if we're not careful, we give people the impression that all language is like this. And yet when we come to the Bible, it's important that we realize that the language of the Bible is not a fluid language. When Jesus said, for example, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he used the dictionary definition of this word ecclesia. He never alters that dictionary definition. He never tells the apostles or those listening to him that he was going to alter or change the definition of that word. And so we are forced today, as we examine our Bible, to accept the dictionary definition of this word here, ecclesia, that we translate in our English Bible as the word church. Well, what does it mean? Well, this word literally means a called out assembly of people that are gathered together for a common purpose or a common goal. It comes from a couple different Greek words, ek and kaleo, which means to be called out. And by inference, as we've just said, it would imply that people are called out for a common purpose or a common goal. Now, when we talk about the word assembly, this is really one of the best words that we use in our English language to understand the word ecclesia. You see, you never have an assembly unless you first assemble. If someone does not assemble, you cannot say, we assembled. And that's the nature of the word ecclesia. It requires a gathering of people where they are assembled together for a assumed common purpose or goal. Another word perhaps could be used as the word congregation. If you are going to congregate, then you can say, we congregated. And once you've congregated, you can say, we had a congregation or the congregation met. And this is the nature and the meaning of the word ecclesia. And to make this word mean something else means that you're altering the dictionary definition of this word, and you're not allowed to do that. You cannot just arbitrarily say, well, I think the word church is a reference to an invisible entity, an invisible body, the one true church, if you will, that we're all a part of by virtue of being born again Christians. This word does not lend itself to that kind of interpretation or that kind of definition. And so the word ecclesia at the very base level of our understanding requires that we understand that it refers to an assembly or a gathering of people together that are brought together for a common purpose or goal. Now, you say, well, preacher, what is that common purpose or goal? Well, it's the Great Commission. We'll look at this in some detail later on, but it's a reference to the Great Commission, that we are gathered together, we are organized together in an effort to take the gospel into a lost and dying world. Now, there are three things that are implied by this word ecclesia as an assembly or as a congregation. First of all, you have to have location for a body of believers to gather together. There must be a gathering point, if you will. And so by inference, the word ecclesia refers to a location where people are gathered together. Now, we're meeting here tonight at 2001 South Columbus in Medford, Oregon. If you're from another church tonight, you have a gathering point. You have an address. We can send a letter to that address. And this is what we mean by the word ecclesia. By inference here, it requires a location or you cannot assemble. Number two, it requires by inference a location, but it also requires visibility. In other words, if you are going to assemble a gathering or a group of people, if people are going to assemble or congregate, then they will be visible when they congregate. This is probably one of the biggest issues concerning the common effort at defining the word ecclesia as an invisible entity. The word ekklesia requires, by inference here, visibility, just the opposite of how many Christians today try to define the word. And so we are required to have location, and then by inference, we're required to have visibility. And thirdly, if you're going to meet in a given location and you're going to be visible when you meet, then it requires some organization to let everybody know what time we're going to gather together, the place we're going to gather together, and so forth. And so these three things, that is, locality, visibility, and organization, are part and parcel of this word ekklesia. And yet today, often people misdefine this term and make it mean something that it does not mean. And if we're going to understand the nature of the New Testament church, that is, that church that Jesus established, then we must start by understanding a proper definition of the word ekklesia. And so we will continue from there and move on and look at the word ekklesia by example. This word ekklesia is used 117 times in the New Testament. Out of those 117 times, 112 times it refers to visible assemblies associated with God in one of three ways. First of all, it overwhelmingly is used to refer to specific visible local churches. In fact, 94 times out of the 112 times that this word ekklesia is used to refer to the work of God, a church is identified. Its location, that is, the city, by virtue of its name, is identified. We may not know the exact street, the exact location, but we know the city where that church was located. We know that because they are located in a specific area, that they are visible when they gather together. And the fact that they gather together means there is some degree of organization. And so, overwhelmingly, the evidence rests on the side that we are talking about visible local churches 94 times out of 112. And then second of all, it refers to local churches in an institutional sense, such as when Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, when a man is to, the statement is made that Jesus loved the church and gave him for it. Now, what do we mean by an institutional sense? Well, in the same way that we speak of people who have entered into holy and lawful matrimony as individuals around the world who have entered into the institution of marriage, we mean to use the word ekklesia in the same way on occasion in the Scripture. We are not talking point of any one specific church. We're talking about all New Testament churches whose doctrinal parameters are the same, whose doctrinal parameters are apostolic or first century in origin. When you speak of them as a group, we speak of them as an institution. You see, institutions require parameters. When we speak of the institution of marriage, we refer to that as people entering into holy and lawful matrimony. Those are the legal parameters. Another example, if we spoke about the institution of education, someone listening to me would never assume that I'm talking about that great invisible entity that we're all a part of if we've ever gone to school. No, we know that there are local schools. We know that there are city schools or county schools. There are state schools. There are universities. We would never speak of the institution of education as something that was invisible, that we're all a part of as long as we're a part of some education process somewhere. That's not how the term is used. When we speak of the institution of government, we know that government is not invisible. We know that there is local government, that is, there is city and county government, that there is state government, that there is federal government, and today even global government. And so the term institution always refers to an entity that is visible, that has location, that it is organized. We would never use the word institution to refer to something that is invisible. And so when we talk about the ekklesia in a general sense rather than any particular church, we use the term in reference to visible local churches when spoken about in a corporate sense, that is an institution. But we would never say that the Church of Jesus Christ is an invisible entity. We would never say that there is one true church that is invisible that we're all a part of as long as we're born again. That's not how the word ekklesia is used in the New Testament. And then thirdly, one time in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12 and verse 23, the word ecclesia is used in a sense of a gathering together of all the firstborn one day in the future in heaven. But even then, when all believers are gathered together in that place in heaven, they will be an assembly. They will have a location, that is heaven. They will be visible when they are there, and it will be an organized meeting in that place before God's throne. And so this is how the word ecclesia is used. But once again, overwhelmingly, it's used to refer to local, visible, specific churches that we can identify in the text. And the easiest way for you to do that is simply go to the top of your page in the Bible and see to whom the book was written. And other than that, by and large, on few occasions, it's used in the institutional sense, but that's only a reference to churches corporately rather than one particular church. Well, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, this statement is made. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Now, concerning the collection, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week." Now, it's interesting to me, when you take a simple verse like this, there is so much content in here that underscores what the concept of ecclesia, or what the church is all about. First of all, we know that they gathered on the first day of the week, according to this passage. Well, the first day of the week is Sunday. That's the Lord's Day, and that's the day that Christian people have gathered down through the centuries, and to this day, we still gather. It's our habit to celebrate and worship and honor God on the first day of the week because of the resurrection. Something else we see in this passage, that they took up a collection on the first day of the week, and with that, we also take up of a collection on the first day of the week. But he also says there are other churches that have been given this same command. They are churches in the region of Galatia, that is in Asia Minor. So we know in this passage that the church at Corinth is commanded to do something that other churches in the region of Galatia are also commanded, that on the first day of the week they are to take up a collection. Now, listen, this is how the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament over and over, time and time again. Again, we see locality, that is, they have a location. We see their visibility, that is, they gather in a particular place in a visible way. Thirdly, they are organized, or they would not be gathering together. And this is how the word ecclesia properly is used in the New Testament. Well, what about the concept of this this whole thing concerning ecclesia, the New Testament church? Why is it, if overwhelmingly the vast majority of times the Bible uses the word ecclesia to refer to specific local visible churches, why is it so many Christians today believe the New Testament church is an entity, or that there is one true body of Christ, one true church that we're a part of, regardless of our doctrinal persuasion? It's interesting. The same person that would say that will not debate the fact that there are a variety of ways that people claim that you can get saved today. Some would say you're saved by your baptism. Some would dare to say the proof of your salvation is that you speak in tongues. Others would say that you can be saved today and lose it tomorrow. And so when people say that doctrine is not important, that what is important is that you're a part of the body of Christ, that you're saved and part of the body of Christ, well, my natural response is, well, who determines how we get into that position, that is the body of Christ? Who determines what doctrine is going to determine how we're going to be saved? Because there's diversity even in that. Well, let's look at the concept and try to understand why there's so much confusion concerning this subject tonight. There are some phrases here that I want to make sure that we understand. First of all, the family of God, the kingdom of God, and the church of God. Now, the family of God is a reference to all the children of God, whether they are in heaven or in earth. And sometimes I think this phrase is used to be equivalent to the church of God. It is not. We see terms in the Bible, the saints of the living God. We talk about the family of faith in the Word of God. These are all terms that are a reference to the family of God. And that in turn is a reference to all the children of God, whether they be in heaven or on earth. Now, all of us have loved ones and friends that have passed off this scene. They are no longer living on planet earth, if you will, but they were born again. They knew Christ as their personal Savior before they died. Now, that doesn't mean they ceased to exist. They do exist, but they exist in a different location. Now, that does not make make them invisible. It means simply that I'm not able to visibly see them because of my limitation, not because they do not have a specific location. What I mean by that those people that died in the Lord are in the presence of the Lord right now as we speak. And so the family of God is a reference to not only those that have gone on to the other side or in the presence of God, but also those who are born again and living in real time up on this earth. It's an umbrella term that refers to all those who are born again, whether living or presently in the presence of God. The second phrase is very important to understand, that many people misunderstand and assume that we're talking about the New Testament church when we speak of the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God includes all the saved living on the earth at any given time. You see, the phrase the kingdom of God is a reference to the redemptive work of God in real time upon this earth. It's not a reference to who is saved or who is not saved. It's not a reference to someone's location in heaven. It's a reference to the preaching of the gospel, that is the fulfilling of the Great Commission, taking the gospel into a lost and dying world, and people respond to that, repent of their sin, and give their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you are here tonight, and you are saved, and you're living in real time, your heart is beating, your lungs are taking in air, then, and you are saved, you are a part of the kingdom of God. But once someone dies, they are no longer a part of the kingdom, but they are still a part of the family. So, when you get saved, you become a part of the family of God. Whether you are here or some other city or some other location on planet Earth, if you're saved, you're a part of the family. But in addition to that, you're also a part of the kingdom because you are alive and living on planet Earth in real time. But the term we want to look at and focus on just for a moment is this phrase, the church of God. Now listen, the church of God is not the family of God. The family of God is the family of God. The church of God is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. The church is the church. And so that's why we're taking so much time to make sure we understand by definition what the word ecclesia means and the very nature of this word in the Bible. Well, let me give you a definition of the word church. The church of God is a reference to local visible assemblies or congregations whose doctrinal distinctives are apostolic in their origin and whose members have been scripturally baptized. Now, we've added something now. We're saying that an ecclesia, that is a New Testament church, must be visible, it must be local, and it must be organized, but also it must have apostolic origin. That is, it must have its doctrine rooted in the first century and not some, what I oftentimes refer to as a Johnny-come-lately who devises some doctrine or some belief system that people buy into and gain enough followers or disciples where eventually you have a church, gather enough church together, you eventually create a denomination. I'm saying that a New Testament church is a church that has apostolic origins in its doctrine. And any doctrine that is later in history cannot possibly be the New Testament church that we're trying to understand in the New Testament tonight. And the way someone becomes a member of that New Testament church is through something we would refer to as scriptural baptism. And so we'll look at that in just a moment. Well, when used in an institutional sense, this term ecclesia refers to the above described churches in general rather than to any one particular church, as we've already taken some time to know. Let me ask you a couple questions here, make a couple statements. Not all members of the family of God are part of the kingdom. Well, that's true because some of those members of the family are in the presence of God and are no longer living on this earth in real time. Therefore, they are no longer part of the kingdom. And so, once again, we're just making some fine-tuning here, drawing some fine lines here that we understand the difference between the family of God and the kingdom of God. And not all members of the kingdom of God are part of the church. Why? Well, what I'm saying to you is you can be saved and immediately become a part of the family of God. You can be a part of the family of God, whether you're alive or if you pass off the scene and go into eternity, you're still a part of the family. But if you're living on this earth, you're a part of the kingdom by virtue of being alive and living on planet Earth. But at the same time, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are a part of the church of God. Why? Well, the church of God, that is the New Testament church, requires scriptural baptism. And so we'll take that next step here and help you understand the compliance. That is, how do we become members of the body of Christ? How do we become members of a New Testament church that has location, visibility, and is organized for the spreading of the gospel throughout the world? Well, scriptural baptism, it involves four things here that we want to look at. First of all, it requires a proper candidate. Now, it makes no sense to baptize someone who's never been born again, no more so than it makes any sense to put on a wedding ring before you're married or before you've exchanged vows. It just does not make any sense. When someone is baptized before they are actually saved, that does nothing as far as obedience to the first command of Christ. One must be born again after he's received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Then he can be baptized, and before that, it makes absolutely no sense. Now, one of the reasons we emphasize this is because many religious organizations, many so-called churches, will practice infant baptism or the baptism of very, very small children who are incapable of understanding what the Bible actually does teach concerning the message of Christ and concerning the ordinance of baptism. And so we must have a proper candidate. Number two, it must be by a proper mode. The Greek word baptizo is a word that literally means to immerse, to place under. And so it eliminates any other form of baptism other than by immersion. The Bible says that when John the Baptist baptized, he baptized in a place where there was much water. The Bible says that when Jesus was baptized, that he went down into the water and came up out of the water. And I submit to you what the Bible is teaching here is that scriptural baptism requires baptism by immersion. If you were baptized by sprinkling, in other words, you were not scripturally baptized. Now, every morning, most of us will take a shower. When we get done taking a shower, we don't step out of the shower and make the declaration that was a wonderful baptism today. Why? Because we know that is a shower. There is a difference between a shower and baptism. There's a difference between being sprinkled and being immersed. And it's a very, very important point to understand. Several years ago, I led a elderly lady to the Lord who was dying of cancer, was very weak, and we were waiting perchance for her to get stronger, that she could be immersed in our baptismal pool. And one day I went out to visit her, and she was all excited. She said, "Oh, Brother Mike, I'm so glad to see you. You'll never guess what happened yesterday." And I said, "What happened?" And she said, "Well, some people came to my door, knocked on the door, and I answered and invited them in, and they came into the apartment and asked me if I knew Christ as my personal Savior." Well, I was glad to be able to say that, yes, I'd been led to the Lord Jesus Christ by Brother Mike Gass of the Harvest Baptist Temple, and I was so excited that I'm on my way to heaven, and after all these years, 80-some years of age, that I now know Christ as my personal Savior, and we're just waiting until I get strong enough, because I'm quite ill right now, and I'm waiting to be strong enough so that I can be baptized properly in the church, and so forth and so on. Well, she said, "Brother Mike, what they did, they said that they could help me right now." And so they helped me out of my chair and helped me walk over to the kitchen sink, and you know, sprayer right there on the sink, they pulled that out and sprayed my head with it and baptized me. So I guess it's all been taken care of. And I said, "Oh, Mrs. So-and-so, I hate to tell you this. I should say I'm glad to tell you this. That was not baptism at all. That was just foolishness. Scriptural baptism requires baptism by immersion. It requires a proper mode. And any other method of applying the ordinance of baptism is not in line with what the Scripture actually teaches. And then thirdly, it requires a particular or a proper authority. Now, when Jesus gave us the command to baptize those who would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, said that that commission would be given to something that would last beyond the lives of the apostles. How do I know that? Well, because he made the statement, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, we know the apostles died shortly after they received the commission. That is, within a few short years, within a couple decades, most of them had already lost their lives. John lived until the close of the century, but most of the apostles did not survive even close to the number of years that the apostle John did. So when Jesus said that we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and lo, I'm with you all the way even to the end of the world, he was speaking of something greater than the apostles, that whose lifespan, if you will, would extend far beyond the lifespan of those mere mortals called the apostles. In fact, really now, the Great Commission is not given to you, it's not given to me, because our lifespan is relatively short. And the fact that Jesus said, lo, I'm with you all the way even to the end of the world, would imply that he was giving the Great Commission to something greater, that had greater longevity than mere mortals. And I believe what he was saying is that he would always be with the New Testament church, that he would always be intricately and intimately involved with the work of the New Testament church and the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. And so the Great Commission, by summary then, was given to the church, given to the New Testament church. And so if someone on his own baptizes someone because they think it's a good idea, then they are not operating by vertical authority. Once again, they are operating on horizontal authority, because the Great Commission and the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's table was given to the New Testament church to administer to believers, and we need to maintain a proper authority in this area of scriptural baptism. And then lastly, a proper motive. What I mean by that is that every time someone is baptized in some church somewhere, they are saying that we believe the doctrine of this church gives it credibility, that it validates what they claim to be, and it validates what they claim to have a right to do. For example, we would never believe that the Grange Hall down the road had the right to baptize someone. We would never agree to being baptized into the Elks Lodge or so forth and so on, that sort of thing. In other words, when we are baptized, we are identifying with that which we believe has credibility. Now, obviously, with such great doctrinal diversity that exists today, not everybody has the credibility that I'm speaking about. But the New Testament church does. Jesus gave proper authority to that church and that church alone. And so when a person identifies with the New Testament church, he is saying, I believe your doctrine is first century doctrine. I believe your doctrine is therefore Bible doctrine, that it is divine in its origin. And I believe you have the administrative right, the proper authority to administer the ordinance on my behalf, that I can identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that's what scriptural baptism entails. And if we alter one of these things, if we alter being a proper candidate, or a proper mode, or a proper authority, or a proper motive, then we are altering what scriptural baptism is. In fact, it is no baptism whatsoever. Well, let me give an example of this. In Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, this statement is made. There is one body, there is one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, there it is, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, this is a tremendous passage of Scripture, and I love the unity that is conveyed in this passage of Scripture. But let me take it a step at a time and put it to you this way. The Bible knows of no other God and Father of us all except Jehovah God, that God that lives in that place called heaven. The Bible knows of no other God. Number two, the Bible knows of no other faith than the one the Bible teaches. There are not multiple faiths. There's not multiples of diversities of doctrines. There is only one faith. And by the way, the Bible says we are to contend for that faith as was once delivered. It seems odd to me that if, although we might accept there is one faith, how do we contend for it if we're not sure what it is or where it is? And so the Bible only knows of one faith, and that is the faith that we are to contend for as we go through this life in real time. The Bible only knows of one Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible only knows of one hope of your calling. The Bible only knows of one spirit. The Bible only knows of one body, not many bodies, not a local body and then an invisible body. The Bible surely declares in this passage that there is only one body. But our focus at this point is the fact the Bible knows of no other baptism other than one baptism. It is either by immersion or it's by sprinkling. It is either by sprinkling or by pouring. You cannot have it both. both ways. Given the fact that this word means to literally immerse someone, then that is the one baptism that the Bible speaks of, and we are to conform our obedience to that which the Bible clearly does teach. Well, let me give you the model that we find in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, the day is the day of Pentecost. It's very interesting as you break down Acts chapter 2 and the results or what takes place in that chapter and the events of that day. First of all, the Bible says they gladly received His word. I've often said that if a man's not happy about getting saved, he probably doesn't get saved. But on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as a result of the preaching of Peter, the Bible says they gladly received the word of God. That is, they received the preaching of God's man that they were sinners, need to turn from their sin and turn to Christ and receive Him into the heart. And that's exactly what the word means when it says they gladly received His word. Number two, the Bible says after they gladly received His word, not before when they were small children, not before when they were mere infants, but after they received and gladly received His word, then they were baptized. So listen, understand, it's a very simple principle here. Baptism follows your conversion. Baptism never precedes conversion. It makes absolutely no sense to let baptism precede conversion. Number three, the Bible then says that after they were baptized, that is, after they received His word and were baptized, then they were added unto them. Now, you understand what added means. You have two apples and someone gives you two more apples. You add those together and you have four apples. Well, look at this statement. After they received His word, they were baptized. Now, the result of being baptized, they were added unto them. Well, the question now becomes, who is the them referring to? Well, I believe the them referring to is that church that met in the upper room, the church which was at Jerusalem, that church that Jesus established when He said, I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so scriptural baptism entails receiving the word of God and having a proper authority, that is the New Testament church, administer the ordinance of baptism, and by virtue of that administration, you become a part of a New Testament church. This is the model that we see in the New Testament in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when some 3,000 people were saved. Now, the result of being added unto the New Testament church, that church which was at Jerusalem, the Bible says they then continued most of the time in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship and breaking of bread. Now, is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. The Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine without conditions. You see, we live in a day and age where everybody seems to want to put conditions on what the Bible clearly teaches. We try to read between the lines. We try to reinterpret. Or we just simply dismiss things that are inconvenient for us to do. But the Bible says in the first century, when they gladly received the word, when they got baptized, they were added to the church and then they were discipled. And what they were taught by the apostles, they steadfastly obeyed. We need to get back to first century Christianity with that kind of an attitude. Well, the church. What about these doctrinal parameters? Now, we've said that that church that Jesus started way back yonder in the first century, in order to be a church, had to have its doctrinal parameters. Obviously, we understand that through the writing of the New Testament. That church was no different than any church that exists today. We know a church by its parameters. You alter those parameters, you no longer have what you used to have. Sometimes I'll make the example that if a hardware store stopped selling hammers and started selling bread, we would no longer call it a hardware store, we'd call it a bakery. If a bakery began to sell hammers and saws and electrical equipment, we would no longer call it a bakery, we would call it a hardware store. Why? Because something is known by its parameters. And it's no different when we speak of a church or a New Testament church. Now understand that just because a church calls itself a church does not make it so. Just because a man has athlete's foot doesn't mean he is an athlete. In other words, a New Testament church is a church that must have first century doctrinal parameters. As we've already emphasized, I don't want to go on and on about this, but it's very important we understand that if doctrine does not see the light of day, if something is unique and new later in history and then is applied as a form or a format of the doctrine of a particular church, That means it is not first century doctrine and is therefore not a New Testament church. Well, what are these parameters? Well, first of all, we see in the Bible that the New Testament church is described as the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, 18 says this, "And he is the head of the body, the church." He is the head of the body, the church. So what is the body? Well, the body is the church. Well, then what is the church? The church is the body. You cannot separate, in other words, you cannot separate these two terms. Wherein the church is a reference to the structural entity itself, the word body is a reference to the fact that this structural entity is an organism. It functions. It has life to it. And so both of these terms are very appropriate. Now, also it's important to understand that these are the only two terms that are used to refer to what we recall in our English Bibles, church. That is ecclesia, and we'll look in just a moment the word for body. That is the Greek word soma. But Jesus is the head of the body, the church. That is, the Bible is saying that Jesus is the head. And you know what the head is? The head is that which orchestrates. It's the head that is in charge. Could I say this to you? That if you replace the head, you no longer have the same body. If you supplant the head, if you replace the head with a group of men or another man, you understand, you no longer have what you used to have. And so if Jesus is replaced, if Jesus is supplanted, then that which he heads is no longer what it used to be. You've changed the head, you have changed the body. So Jesus is the head of the body of the church. He is the head of each and every local New Testament church. Well, let's give the illustration that we find in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 12. Probably the most important chapter dealing with the New Testament church is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's probably the chapter that is most misunderstood among believers today. The other passage, of course, is Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, the entire book of Ephesians, but Ephesians chapter 4 specifically. But let's come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. This statement is made, "For as the body," there's the Greek word soma, the word body is the Greek word soma, "for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, as we've just implied a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a chapter that deals with the New Testament church and the nature of it and the proper understanding of the New Testament church. And to illustrate this point, Paul uses the human body as an example. When he makes the statement, "For as the body is one," he is referencing the human body. And he's saying the human body may have many body parts, many thousands upon thousands of individual body parts. But you never look at a human body as speaking of any individual part. You look at it as the whole. You see me coming down the street, you say, "There is Brother Mike Gash." You would never say, "There's the arm, there's the eye." You wouldn't say, "There's the hair," because so much of it's missing. You would never say, "There's the foot," or "There's the leg." You would say, "There is Brother Mike Gash." This is exactly what Paul is saying, that when we look at someone, we don't consider their individual parts. We see them as a whole. We see them as a unit. And no matter how many body parts there are, we still see a unit. So also is the doctrine of Christ concerning the New Testament church, that no matter how many individual members are in a New Testament church, when God looks at a church, he sees them as a unit, as one. And so he says, "For as the body is one," that is the human body is one, "and has many body parts, members, and all those body parts are members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And so the illustration is very clear that God sees each New Testament church made up of many members as one unit, as one body, of whom Jesus is the head of. Well, let's go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. This statement is made toward the end of the chapter. "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now, this reference obviously is made to the church at Corinth. Now, if we were to take this verse quite literally and impose upon this passage something that I don't believe God ever intended us to impose, we might conclude from this that the church at Corinth was the only body that has ever existed and that nobody after the church at Corinth ever existed from the first century forward. Why? Well, because he says, "Now ye," that is, you folks at the Church of Corinth, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now, I agree with you. That makes absolutely no sense at all, because we know just from the Great Commission that the gospel was to be taken into the world. We know the apostles and others started New Testament churches, established proper authority and administered the ordinances. So we know there's more churches even in our Bible than just the Church of Corinth that are referred to, for example, the Church of Ephesus, that are referred to as a local body of Christ, with Jesus being the head of that body. So what is Paul saying here to the Church of Corinth? He's saying something like this. Now ye, that is the Church of Corinth, ye would be a term that would be plural. Now ye, that is the church in Corinth, are the body of Christ in that city. And each of you are members in particular in that church. That's all he's saying. He is not speaking of the church being invisible, an invisible entity that that no one can see, no one can attend in a physical form. He's saying, listen, every New Testament church, although it has many members, are just still just one unit, one body. Jesus is the head of that. And he says the Church of Corinth was a body type like that, was an example of that illustration in the city of Corinth. And so there are many bodies. Jesus is the head of each one of them. Wherever they are located, they gather physically together in a visible way, and they are organized by virtue of the fact that they do assemble together. Well, second of all, the New Testament church is described as the habitation of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, verses 16 through 17, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, teaches the same thing. This statement is made by the Apostle Paul. Now ye, that is the church of Corinth, are God's building. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So, Brother Mike, I thought that passage is a reference to the fact that Jesus indwells each one of us as believers. Well, that statement is true, and Jesus, through the Spirit of God, does indwell each and every believer, but that's taught in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. You can check that out. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the New Testament church, and he's speaking to the church at Corinth and saying to them that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God indwells you. Now, in the same way, for example, that any Christian, if he has any hope at all to live the Christian life, must be indwelt by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, you cannot live above sin. You cannot live a righteous life, a holy life before a holy God without the indwelling presence of God in your life. That's why we are sealed. That's why we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Jews for centuries attempted to live a holy life and failed miserably because in the flesh they were unable to live according to God's rule, according to God's word. And so we in the New Testament have been given better promises, established on a better covenant, and we are able to live above sin and walk with God because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. But in the same way that I must be indwelt by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, so a New Testament church as a body, remember, as a corporate unit, as a body, must be indwelt by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what we are asked to do, that is the taking of the gospel into the world. Just to keep ourselves unified, just to walk with one another in fellowship and not allow strife and bitterness and envy and stuff to enter into the body, the Spirit of God must convict. The Spirit of God must empower the New Testament church to function as a unit. And so the principles taught not only for individual Christians, but because the church is seen in God's eyes and the Word of God as a unit, as one body with Jesus being the head, so the New Testament church must be indwelt by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on to say in this chapter that if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And he said, well, Brother Mike, how does a man defile the temple? Well, first of all, we're all sinners, aren't we? And certainly, given the fact that we are sinners, striving to live above sin and walk in the power and the presence of God, we still fail. We still need to confess our sins. We are still sinners. So does the Bible say that any man that has sinned defiles the temple? Well, I suppose that in part could be true, but I don't believe that's what Paul is speaking about when you look at the remaining verses in this chapter. What Paul seems to be saying is that when men bring in false doctrine into the house of God, into the church of the living God, they are defiling the temple. And when a man does that, God is going to deal with him. God is going to destroy. God is going to remove. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, that is the church of Corinth, ye are. And of course, Corinth is an example of this. Every other New Testament church in the first century, and indeed every other church that has New Testament doctrine, is identified the same way in Scriptures. Well, thirdly, the New Testament church is identified as the agent of the Great Commission. This statement is made, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Obviously, you'll recognize this as the Great Commission. And Jesus is saying in this that the New Testament church is the agent of the spread of the gospel. And so since he gave the Great Commission to the New Testament church, it is the New Testament church that has the authority to take the gospel into the world. Now, that does not mean that we as individuals aren't responsible to share the gospel with our neighbor, with the people we work with a waitress in the restaurant, and so forth and so on. We are. But our authority comes by virtue of being associated with a New Testament church. And since Jesus said he would be with it always, it has to be something greater than ourselves because of our own mortality. And I believe it's a reference to the New Testament church. And so thirdly, the New Testament church is seen in the Bible as the agent of the Great Commission. It's one of the doctrinal parameters. And then fourthly, it's also described as a perpetual witness. In Matthew chapter 16, once again verse 18, this statement is made, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So when Jesus said, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he was actually implying, if not just outright saying, that nothing is going to stop this thing. Hell itself cannot prevail against the establishment of the New Testament church. Now listen, I suspect that hell is perhaps the greatest enemy that God has. If any enemy was going to stop the ongoing of the New Testament church, it would be the devil. It'd be old Smutty Face himself. It would be hell. And yet Jesus said hell cannot even stop the growth of the New Testament church. He went on to say in the Great Commission, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." In other words, we're speaking about something that is perpetual, that it will always be here. Why do I say that? Well, hell cannot stop it, and Jesus will always be with it. Listen, for Jesus to always be with the New Testament church, then the New Testament church with its original form and format, that is, its original doctrine in place, must always exist, or Jesus cannot always be with it. It's just a matter of common sense and basic logic. Well, Paul also said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus," now look at this, "throughout all ages, world without end." Was not Paul saying, if the world never ends, the glory of God will always be connected with the church of Jesus Christ, that is, the New Testament church. And so we speak of the New Testament church as being a perpetual witness. That which started in the first century will continue until Jesus returns at the end of the age, if you will, and for it to continue to the end of the age, it must continue with its original form and format doctrinally in every age, that is, in every century, in every decade, in every year, in every month, and every day. Now, that doesn't mean that some churches do not apostatize. They do. But there has never been a time on this earth where there has not been a New Testament church somewhere with pure New Testament doctrine. And then the Bible also describes the New Testament church as the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul speaks to young Timothy, and he says this, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And then he describes the house of the living God as the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying, listen, that if a man wants to find the truth, if a man wants to know what God has to say, all he has to do is go to a New Testament church. That from the first century forward, that church will always preach the truths of God's Word. They will not add the traditions of men with the doctrines of God. They will not add to trying to make that which God has done already more perfect or better than what it was. They will not remove things that they are uncomfortable with or inconvenient for them. Listen, Paul said, this New Testament church, wherever you find it, in whatever age you find it, will be identified as the pillar and the ground of truth. And that's quite significant. Well, and then it's also described described as the reflection of God in every age. We go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now, that little word glory in this verse is the Greek word doxa. It is a word that not only refers to the brilliance of God or that which emanates from God, it also speaks of that which produces the glory. And I believe that when the Bible speaks of the glory of God, it's not just referring to the brilliance of God that caused Moses to have to place a veil over his face for others to look at him because of the reflection of God in his life, but it's referring to that which produces the glory of God that men, if they looked and beheld fully upon in their sinful state, would utterly die because of that. It's a reference to the holiness of God. So what is Paul saying? Well, he is saying by inference here that when we talk about the New Testament church, we're talking about a church that will always have the glory of God connected with it. What are we speaking about? We're speaking about churches that will always take their stand and preach against sin and preach the need of repentance, that men need to turn from their sin and turn toward God so that they can be saved by the grace of God. A New Testament church will not neglect walking in holiness before God. Now you say, well, preacher, why do you emphasize that so much? Because we live in a day and age where a holiness is something that's held in contempt. Where if a church or if an individual is going to try to live a holy life before God, he is laughed at, he is mocked at, he is called legalist or unloving. And I'm simply trying to make the point that the nature of a true New Testament church is that the glory of God will always be connected with it, that people in those churches will walk in holiness, and it will not be superficial. It'll be something that is heartfelt, and they desire to walk with God in pure holiness. Now, we need to get back to that kind of New Testament Christianity and stop trying to heap to ourselves the pop culture of the day and impress people with how good our band is or our drummer is. We need to get back from day to day walking in sincerity and holiness before a righteous and holy God. Well, Jesus made this statement in Mark in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7 and verse 9, a composite statement here. This statement is made by Jesus toward the Jew, but we live in a day and age that's very similar to the day in which Jesus lived in. This is what he said: "This people," that is the Jewish people, "honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Full well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Now, this is a tremendous passage of Scripture, and I not only want to apply it to the Jewish people in Jesus' day, but I want you to see how applicable it is in the world in which we live. I've already pointed out to you in these last couple of weeks that we live in a day and age where there is so much confusion, and that confusion is generated by an attitude that doctrinal diversity is good, that God is the author of confusion when the Bible declares that He is not the author of confusion. We are to serve God believing in the common faith, the Bible says. The Bible says, as we pointed out earlier, there is only one faith, and we're to contend for the faith as was once delivered. Paul told young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 4 that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Listen, if Paul can tell Timothy to tell some folk at the church where he's pastoring that there are folks in there that are not to teach any doctrine because there is no other doctrine, then we need to take that sort of thing to heart. And by the way, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and declares the reason, the purpose of this commandment is love. And so for those that would say, well, you're being unloving for condemning somebody else's doctrine. No, I'm not being unloving. I am actuality being loving. I am commanded of God to love God first, not man first, but God first and man second. So Paul says the reason we give this command that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine is because there is only one doctrine, and we do it because of love and because of a desire to have a clean and clear conscience before God, and because of faith unfeigned. In other words, we're not going to manipulate the truth. We're not going to manipulate the Word of God to fit something we've come to believe. We're going to conform our lives to what the Word of God teaches. And so the Jews had a tremendous problem in this area. And Jesus said, as a result of these attitudes, multitudes that they honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from God. And I submit to you today that we live in a world in which many people are quick to honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. And the evidence of that is how they live their lives from day to day, as if God does not exist, as if they are not accountable before God. And Jesus went on to say, and said that that you've exalted your own tradition as if they are the commandments of God, and you have rejected that which those things that are the commandments of God. But he also says that full well you do this. You see, we live in a world today where people, the average Christian, believes that God has not made himself clear, that he gave us a large Bible with many chapters and many verses and very few pictures, in fact, no pictures except the maps that we've added to the back. And the attitude is, how could we not possibly have some diversity, because the Bible is such a large book, it's not easy to understand, and on we could go. Listen, Jesus said to the Jewish people of his day, and I believe he could say the same thing in our day, the issue is not that the Bible is hard to understand, the issue is we don't study it enough to know it. And so Jesus said, full well, it's not that the Bible's difficult to understand. You have full well rejected the commandments of God so you could keep your own traditions. And we are doing that on a wholesale fashion today in Christianity. Now, look what Jesus said is the natural result of that attitude. That attitude where you will not turn loose of your doctrines. You will not turn loose of your traditions. You refuse to turn loose of infant baptism or an unscriptural way of baptizing. You refuse to attend church as we ought to attend when the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You refuse to serve God in his terms. You attempt to have God serve you on your terms. Jesus said, when you live like this, in vain do you worship me. I submit to you, all over America today, there are churches filled with people that try to get God to serve them on their terms. And God says, when you gather together and attempt to worship me, you're wasting your time. I've often wondered if the reason America's in the condition she's in today is because God's people don't know how to get a hold of God anymore. And if they could pray, if they did pray, God doesn't hear, because they're so entwined with their own traditions, their own culture, their own way of doing things, that God says, I've given up on you. You don't love God with your heart. It's all lip service. And so we need to be the kind of people that bow our hearts and our lives to the authority of God's word. These are the doctrinal parameters that identify a New Testament church. Listen, in the first century, there was no name over the door. There was no need to, because everybody believed the same thing. Whether you were in Jerusalem or Antioch or Ephesus or Rome, everyone believed the same doctrine. So how do we identify the New Testament church? We identify that New Testament church the way the Bible does, by its doctrinal parameters. Once we identify that church in the first century, we can identify it throughout history. And so as we begin to look next week at the heritage of the New Testament church, we will seek to discover and identify that New Testament church throughout history. Because if the Bible is saying the truth, if the Bible is speaking the truth, that is, that church will always exist for Jesus to always be with it, then in every century, in every decade, we ought to be able to find people who adhered tenaciously to the doctrine of the apostles, even down to our own day. Father, we thank you for this day you've given us.